This morning, as you think about your friends, as you think about perhaps even your extended family, or perhaps as you think about just the culture in which we live, perhaps even especially in light of this week, do you think that marriage is something that people are generally confused about today? Do you think that marriage is something that people are generally confused about today? Whether that's in just the expression, the explanation of what it is, or perhaps even in just the way that they are married. You look at their marriage and it is, you could say, dysfunctional. They may not be able to articulate why it is, but it shows perhaps a confusion of what is its purpose. What is marriage from? Where is it from? Who gave it to us? What is it? What are its purposes? Is there a need today for clear teaching and a need to submit to that teaching from God's Word? And I would say yes. Yes, there is that need. Would you, though, without having just read the passage there in Malachi chapter 2, would you have said the book of Malachi in chapter 2 addresses so many of the issues surrounding marriage today? You were interacting with a friend and they were struggling in certain aspects of what marriage is or its purpose. Would you take them immediately to Malachi chapter 2? Perhaps not. But part of the reason for that is there are many places in the Bible where marriage is talked about in a very straightforward and clear way, many of which of those passages we'll reference today later. That is because marriage is important. Marriage is something that is important, something that God Himself has instituted. But the reason also that it's talked about so much in Scripture is because it is something that humanity has been tempted to mess up for a long time. But this was an issue in the days of Malachi. It's an issue in the days of Paul writing to the Corinthians. And it is still an issue today. This confusion about marriage. Well, that's what we're going to look at particularly here this morning in Malachi chapter 2. We're continuing, as we continue our series through Malachi, we're continuing to see how it is that the people of Israel, God's covenant people, how they are continuing to fail to honor God as God, to fail to honor Him, as we saw before, as their Lord, as their father. And here is simply the next example of how it is they are failing to honor God. There is here both the issue of marriage particularly, but this is merely an expression of the deep-seated heart issue that they are not honoring the Lord their God. And this is mixed again, as we will see, with their failure to worship God in a way which is pleasing to Him. And so from this negative example of the Israelites, even particularly the priests in particular, from this negative example of how they're not honoring God in marriage, we can actually gain a better understanding of the nature and purpose of marriage that God has instituted. And so today, Lord willing, we will see that in submission to God Himself, that's in submission to God Himself, we are to seek to promote and practice biblical marriages in line with its intended purposes, all for God's glory. That in submission to God Himself, we are to seek to promote and practice biblical marriages in line with its intended purposes, all for God's glory. And so the first thing that we see is that their sin in this area is still the outworking of lack of honor for God. That's what we see there in verse 10. In verse 10, there are these series of questions. Have we not all one Father? Has not God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? That their particular sins could be said to be against their neighbors. Particularly, as we'll see, the husbands against their wives and either putting them away in divorce or in adding in a polygamous relationship. But there is this honor between neighbors. But God is reminding them that there is in fact more than that going on. It is not merely a sin of neighbor to neighbor, but this, in fact, is still the fruit of not honoring the Lord. And what we see is that faithlessness, or depending on your translation, treachery or faithlessness, is one of the big themes in this passage. It's mentioned at least 5 times in verses 10 to 16. Why then are we faithless or deal treacherously to one another? As one commentator puts it, that could be the searching question of the whole passage. But it's more than just one another. What we see in Scripture, what Malachi has sought to bring out, beginning at the beginning, with Jacob and Esau, God is faithful to His people. He has chosen them. He has loved them. He has stood by them. God is faithful to His people. And what He does is He calls His people to be faithful to Him as their covenant God. And this was brought out way back in Deuteronomy chapter 32. This would have been something that the priests ought to have been reminding the people of. These ones who were to be the teachers of the law to the people, they ought to have reminded the people of these very verses. The rock, His work is perfect, and all of His ways are just. He is a faithful God, without deceit. Just and upright is He. Yet His degenerate children have dealt falsely with Him, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and senseless people? Is not He your Father who created you, who made you and established you? There, that's Deuteronomy chapter 32. But does it not sound familiar to what Malachi is teaching the people even now? Is not God your Father? Is He not your covenant God? Why are you dealing faithlessly to Him? Because that's what Malachi is seeking to bring out in these questions. God was not merely Israel's Father in just the generic sense, in which God is the Father of all those who He has created. He is that. But He particularly had brought Israel out of the land of Egypt. He had made Israel His firstborn son in a new and a special way. And God is the one who has redeemed the people. He brought them together. He had given them His laws. He had set them apart as holy. He had entered into covenant with them. And their covenant relationship with God meant that they were together. They were a body. And so they had obligations also to one another. And their sins against each other were not just an individual or a private matter, but their sins against each other were at the same time sins against God Himself. By being faithless in their covenant marriages, they were showing faithlessness to God Himself. And so what are the particular failings of the people? What we see is that they had married idolaters. Look at verse 11. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. And I'll admit at the outset that these verses are very difficult to understand, particularly what is going on. What is the holy institution that God's love? Some commentators say that it's the institution of marriage. Others see this as a reference actually to the tabernacle or to the temple. That by marrying idolaters, they were defiling the temple itself, what God loves. What I say is that in the end, whichever of these options you take, you end up at the same spot. Because clearly God has instituted marriage, as we'll see in a moment. And clearly by marrying idolaters, they were defiling the temple. And so both of these things are true. But there's a lot to notice in this one verse. Again, notice the language of treachery, lack of faithfulness. There is a faithlessness to God in His covenant by defiling themselves in this way. That by being faithless to their wives, Israelite wives, and by marrying idolaters instead, they were actually being faithless to God. But we see also in this verse, I do believe it references it, but also later in the passage, we see that marriage is in fact ordained by God Himself. Marriage goes all the way back to creation. These very familiar words, but I think are worth repeating for us. In Genesis 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then He goes on in chapter 2, and we see the particular event that brought man and woman together, marriage. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, He made into a woman, and He brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Here we see God creating man, Adam and Eve, bringing them together. But this serves as now the paradigm throughout all of history of this institution of marriage. Based on God's creation ordinance, therefore, because of this, a man shall leave his father and mother. And there we have the continued teaching of marriage. God Himself created marriage. He Himself gave it to mankind. And He then also regulates it. But we see also in our own passage in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, we see God's continued involvement. Look at verse 14. "Yet you say, 'For what reason?' Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, that she is your companion and your wife by covenant." Here Malachi calls their attention to the fact that God, as the founder of marriage, also is this one who is the witness. This is a covenant relationship of which God Himself bears witness. So that when a marriage takes place between a man and a woman, God presides and, as it were, requires this mutual pledge from one another. There is this commitment of which God is overseeing. And so Solomon in Proverbs 2:17 calls marriage the covenant of God, for it is superior to all human contracts. What we see is that marriage is not merely a human invention. It's not just something we came up with. It's not just something that we have the right to alter at will. It's not just something that we have the right or even the ability to redefine as needed. Marriage is defined by God and is given to us by God Himself. It is something He has made, and it is a gift to humanity to receive from Him. So then we see also in this verse 11, the sin that they were committing was marrying idolaters. Idolaters. They're called in verse 11, "has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which He loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god." What we need to understand is that this is not condemned by God because they were racially or ethnically different. That's not the point. There are many occasions where Israelites marry what we would call pagans after they had repented and began to worship the true God, the Lord. These ones who were ethnically not Israel were brought in to Israel. Think of Rahab. Think of Ruth. This is not an ethnic issue. This is the fact that they were still idolaters. They were marrying unbelievers. These women were daughters of a foreign god. That is, their worship was offered to a god other than the Lord. They were uniting themselves to those who did not worship the Lord as God. And so they were defiling themselves in this way. They were joining themselves to these ones and bringing them into this covenant community, entering into covenant to those who they had been commanded to have no part of. They were forbidden from doing this. The Lord strongly condemns this practice. But of course, the sin, as we see, is compounded further. That they were seemingly divorcing their wives to marry these pagan idolaters. That's the big picture that we get when we put the passage together. In verse 14, we read these words, "Yet you say, for what reason? Why are their offerings not being accepted? For this reason, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, that she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none dare treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts." There is some debate. Again, this is a sort of a difficult passage in the Hebrew. There is some debate as to what exactly was taking place. Whether the Israelites were merely putting their Israelite wives away, but not divorcing them and just adding to their household, forming a form of polygamy, or whether they were actually divorcing them and then marrying pagan wives instead. It's a bit unclear because you kind of actually get the sense that both were going on. Depending on the particular Israelite, it seems like this could have been one or the other, depending on particular households. But what was common, what is clear, is that they were treating the wives of their youth, those Israelite women who they had married, who they had entered into covenant with, they were being faithless and cruel to them, whether by putting them away in divorce or whether this putting them away practically, but not divorcing them, but still marrying idolaters as well. But both of these practices are condemned by what is said here. Divorcing their wives in order to marry another is condemned, as well as marrying another in addition. And here it might be helpful, I think, to unpack just for a moment what the Bible says about divorce. Marriage is intended to be a lifelong commitment, something that is not to be easily or carelessly ended. You know what the Bible teaches, what we've seen even briefly in 1 Corinthians, is that there are some occasions when divorce is permitted. But what we see is that when Christ is asked this question in reference to this, Christ appeals to creation when discussing the issue. He takes us back. Well, what did God institute? What was its purpose? What was its intention? And in the beginning, marriage was designed by God to be a unique, permanent bond of companionship between one man and one woman, cementing two diverse individuals into a single individual whole, and thus providing a stable foundation for thriving godly families. And what the law of Moses did is it didn't command divorce. It didn't say this must be done, but the law of Moses simply regulated the process of divorce. But some people, by the time of Jesus' day, and perhaps even in Malachi's day, they were taking advantage of the situation to divorce their wives for any cause. They would find some fault, any fault, and therefore use that as an excuse to put their wives away and therefore marry another. But Christ himself said, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Marriage is not merely a contract that can be dissolved at will, but it is in fact a divinely sanctioned covenant that binds two people together for life. And Christ permits but does not require divorce and remarriage when the marriage covenant has been violated by adultery. And instead of this being a lessening of the sanctity of marriage, our Lord's allowing the divorce and remarriage in the case of sexual sin, it in fact exalts it, for it highlights the heinous nature of adultery. But Paul also teaches that marriage is a lifelong commitment. We've seen some of that in there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But he gives an allowance for divorce in the case of willful abandonment. But he also makes clear that in the case of a person who becomes converted after they are married to an unbeliever, that their children are still viewed as holy, as part of the covenant. That's a gracious thing for the Lord to do. But that is a different circumstance than what we see in Malachi. These ones who are part of the covenant community were purposely marrying unbelievers. What's in view in 1 Corinthians 7 is that when an unbeliever marries another unbeliever and then one of them becomes a believer, there is what Paul lays out, the instructions there. But all this to say that thankfully, in matters of divorce, God doesn't leave us alone to make our own private judgments on whether it's permitted or not permitted. That in the family of God, the church, we have brothers and sisters in Christ, and especially pastors and elders who are there to help us through such challenging situations. And this, for many, is jarring in our own context. No-fault divorce, where divorce is sometimes easier to obtain today than a marriage. But we must be reminded that this is something that God has instituted, marriage. It is God who regulates it. And we're not left to our own devices to decide when it is to end or not. Our own confession of faith, it gets to the heart of this. Although the corruption of man may be such as is apt to study arguments, to put asunder those whom God has joined together in marriage, yet it goes on and it says nothing but adultery or willful desertion that is cause sufficient to dissolve. But he says that a public and orderly course of proceedings is to be observed, and the persons concerned are not left to their own wills and discretion in their own cases, but it is to be given the help of the church in these matters. But clearly in this passage in Malachi, they were acting in a treacherous way, really for convenience, for their own pleasure. We're not told exactly what or why they were doing these things, but it was clear it was against God's commandments. And this faithfulness to the covenant commitment that they had originally made to their wives to love them and protect them. And therefore, there was this faithlessness to God who they had made this vow before. And yet, what perhaps is so striking about this passage, we see in verse 12. They were still worshiping God as if nothing were happening. They were still worshiping God as if they were right with God. Look at verse 12. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this. This is how serious the Lord takes it. Who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Now verse 13, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. The question that we ought to see is, how could the Lord receive their offerings while all of this was going on? When they were living in such blatant disregard for God himself and covenant faithlessness, how could God receive their offerings? It's as if they did not think any of this mattered. They were still bringing their regular offerings to the Lord, and yet they were frustrated. They got the sense that something was going on. They were frustrated. They were crying out with tears. They were frustrated by God's unwillingness to accept their offerings. And the picture we get is that God was not hearing them. And the people are left wondering, why not? Why not? They were still attending the temple services. They were still offering the appropriate sacrifices. But as we saw earlier in the book of Malachi, it was not enough for them merely to offer the right sacrifices. God wanted them to offer their sacrifices with right hearts, hearts that were fully devoted to Him, that were faithful to Him. And no matter how much they cried or shed tears, the Lord would not hear them. Now, this is not because the Lord is not gracious. It's not because the Lord does not hear when we cry out with tears and repentance. It's that they were not repenting. It's that they were still continuing to live in sin, but were annoyed at God that He was not accepting them. They were crying, "Why won't you hear us? Why aren't you blessing us? Essentially, I deserve good things from you, and you are not giving them to me." Instead of, "Lord, I have sinned. Forgive me, accept me through atonement. Show me my sin that I may repent." But Malachi, he goes on and he points out yet another aspect of their sin. And that is that they were failing to produce godly seed that God desired from them. He reminds them of one of the intended purposes of marriage from God. Verse 15, "Did He not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring." Here I think there is a clear allusion back to Genesis chapter 2 that we've read, where God created Eve to be Adam's helper and presented her to him so that the two could become one flesh in accordance with God's design. That there was to be an intimacy, a companionship, a help, a true union of body and spirit. I think that's what's being alluded to here. There would be this oneness between one man and one woman. And that would provide the context in which Adam and Eve could obey God's command to fill the earth and subdue it, to be fruitful and to multiply. That marriage is God's means of producing and nurturing godly offspring. Children who would in turn worship and serve the Lord who had created them. It was one of God's purposes to unite only one wife to one man in order that they might beget legitimate offspring. And instead, the Israelites were putting their covenant wives away. They were marrying idol worshippers instead, producing not godly offspring, but idol worshippers. So I want us to notice how their sins accumulated. Their central sin is that of marrying idolaters. But in order to do that, there were several things leading up to it. There are several consequences. There are other sins linked to these things. But their heart is a faithlessness to God. And as a result of that, they were disobeying. They were marrying idolaters. They were divorcing their covenant wives. They were failing to produce godly offspring. They were worshiping God in a false way, not from the heart. All of these things flowed out of their lack of faithfulness to the Lord. The question we have this morning is, what do we do with all of this? I hope that you see that these problems in Malachi's day, these are complicated family issues, you could summarize it. Complicated family issues. They are not just Old Testament Israelite problems. We have seen that these issues are dealt with still in the New Testament. Questions of divorce. Questions of children. Christ Himself addresses some. Paul addresses many of them on a number of occasions. And there is still a need for instruction and application in our own day. It must be clear that there is such a thing as biblical marriage. That there is such a thing as biblical marriage. And we can state that with a boldness and a clarity. And others may dislike that, but it is what the Bible teaches. The Bible, God's Word, defines what it is. It defines its purposes. It defines where it comes from. We are not left alone to try and figure it out by ourselves. The Bible teaches, we've seen many of these passages, but I think our own confession of faith is a helpful summary of these things. Confession of Faith, chapter 24, has much to say, just a couple of particulars. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife or any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Marriage was ordained. And here's some of the purposes. For the mutual help of husband and wife. For the increase of mankind with legitimate issue and of the church with the holy seed. And for preventing of uncleanness. And you might say those are very unromantic purposes of marriage. Well, romantic love is not something that is as important as many today think it is. There ought to be affection and love. But if that is the basis of a marriage, that is why so many marriages today fail. That fades often over time when there is not this common purpose and bond in Christ. Also, we see it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. And in the case of adultery, after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce and after the divorce to marry another, as if the offending party were dead. We could summarize these things in this definition of marriage, which I've given before. This is not my own, but I think it is a helpful definition. God created humanity in two genders, male and female, both bearing His image. And He ordained a lifelong covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. And this is the only legitimate context for sexual activity and procreation, as well as a blessed means for companionship and partnership and exercising dominion over the earth. Again, not my own definition, but I think a helpful definition of what marriage is, what it's intended for, and what its help is. So a few points of application this morning. The first is this. If you are married, I urge you to take heed to your own marriage. Take heed to your own marriage. Ask yourself, are you loving your spouse? In the language of the text, are you being faithful? Are you being faithful to your spouse? Both outward, not committing adultery, but also inward. We'll return to that in just a moment. But another thing, as you think about your own marriage, are you seeking to use this gift of marriage as a way of producing godly seed for the Lord? One of the purposes of marriage is the proper context for procreation, particularly for godly offspring, to raise up covenant children. That doesn't mean that you should just view your spouse as a means to an end. Don't misunderstand me. It doesn't mean that children are the only purpose of marriage, and that if the Lord providentially hinders children, that somehow you are displeasing Him in your marriage. But what it does mean, especially in our modern context with technology and particularly modern thinking, is that we ought to take seriously what the Lord says here, that He seeks, He desires godly offspring. The Lord, through the preaching of the gospel, brings in many who are not part of the covenant community. He brings in many and are converted. But one particular way that the Lord uses to grow the covenant community, to grow the church, is by lawful procreation. The bearing of children in the covenant community. He seeks this. He desires godly offspring. And this whole passage is filled with the language of covenant, of faithfulness. And the Lord promises blessings to the children of believers. Even as we saw in 1 Corinthians 7, even if only one parent is a believer, then the child is counted as holy. And one of the great sadnesses of the modern church is that even though God seeks godly offspring, even though He gives covenant promises, even though He promises to strengthen us for the work, many today are choosing not to have children at all. They take the other good things of marriage, but they leave out this one. Of course, it's more than just having babies. We cannot just have kids, but then leave them to be taught and instructed by unbelievers, and then expect them to be faithful to the Lord in covenant. It's more than just having children. We must train them. Children must be trained up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And certainly parents bear the brunt of that in the home. But as a covenant community, all of us have a responsibility to seek to help train up children in the fear and admonition of the Lord in our own church, in our own congregation. So if your children are born into the covenant community, then they must also be taught their obligations. They must be taught the privileges of that covenant. We must teach them the word. We must teach them to pray. We must encourage them to embrace that truth, to make profession of faith in the church and to embrace these things and stand on their own in them as they join the community in their profession of faith. They are part of the community, but as they make profession of faith in that. But also we must set them a godly example. At any time a child is brought before us and is baptized, the congregation pledges to pray for them, but also to be an example to them. Imagine the children of these Israelite men who were putting away their wives and marrying idolaters. They were going and they were offering their sacrifices. They were going to church every Sabbath, as it were, all the while living in blatant disobedience. Would it be any surprise then if the children, seeing that example, that hypocrisy of what they were saying and what they were doing, the conflict that was there, is it any surprise then if they were to walk away to commit apostasy? Of course, there are other purposes of marriage as well, but we must not forget this one. But for those who are single, as we think about these things, what we see, we're instructed here also that you must guard your hearts. Guard your hearts against the temptation of entangling your hearts with unbelievers. Christians are to marry Christians. The temptation may be to spread the net a little wider, cut a little more slack in regard to a person's religious beliefs out of a desire to be married. But we must remember that we are to marry only in the Lord and must guard ourselves against that. But finally, what we learn from Christ Himself, what we see in the passage before us, is that we all must examine our hearts. Christ goes directly to the heart in matters of adultery. He says it's not just the outward, it's the inward, what's in your heart. We cannot just say, I've done the outward requirements of the law. I've not done these things, I'm not doing them. In matters of adultery, in matters of divorce, in matters of children, in matters of worship, we learn that it is not just the outward, but it also goes to the heart. And so as we think about these things, we must ask ourselves, do you actively endeavor to submit your own will to the Lord, who is your Lord and Master, even in these matters that are deeply personal? Someone may ask you some of these things, and you might rightly say, that's none of your business. This is a personal thing. But we cannot do that when the Lord is searching our hearts. Even in these deeply personal things, is your temptation to say or to act like you can do whatever you please? So we must examine our hearts. Are you perhaps harboring anger or bitterness towards your spouse instead of love? Though you tell yourself you would never act on it because you know it's wrong, do you sometimes wish you could divorce your spouse and find a newer or better one? Are you even now committing adultery in your heart by lusting? Are you tempted perhaps to grow weary in raising children, despairing because it is difficult or you think that it's pointless, instead of seeing that it is pleasing to the Lord and He will supply the strength that is needed? More broadly, as we think about worship, do you come to worship weekly, all the while living in blatant, unrepentant sin during the week, but then wondering with the audacity, wondering why is God not blessing you in worship? Why are you not feeling it, as it were? Why are you not seeing God's blessing in your life? No benefit. That is what the Israelites were doing. The Lord had given His clear commands, instructions, and they were disobeying, and yet their attitude was, God should still hear me. He should still accept me. The Lord knows the heart. He saw their disobedience and He did not hear them. And what's striking is that Peter has a very similar warning against Christian husbands. He says in 1 Peter 3, husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. But there are things, and here particularly in the context of marriage, there are things that can prevent the Lord hearing our prayers, not because of his inability, but because of our unwillingness to come to him in proper repentance and faith. We are not following his commands. The requirement for that is not perfection, but it is a submission to his word. That as he reveals his law to us, we turn from our sins and we flee to Christ and trust in him alone. We must resist sinful thoughts at their first starting. We must remember that if we are indeed consecrated temples of the Spirit of God, we ought to keep the house clean, as one commentator put it. And this is all only through the supernatural grace of the Lord himself, by Christ's blood, that we can have victory over the lusts of the flesh. These things ought to lead us to repentance where needed, but as well as a desire to live in purity before the Lord. That the Lord in his strength and his grace is able to transform even the heart of people. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Many of these Israelites in Malachi's day, they were deceived. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But then he has these wonderful words. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you heard the preaching of the word, you read the word of God and the Spirit applied the work of Christ to you, and you were washed and sanctified and justified in the sight of God, so that you put these things behind you, and you now walk in newness of life, endeavoring to grow in godliness. And here we see the power of God at work, able to change the very heart of man. Another thing that we see, Paul picks up on this theme in the New Covenant, and what he does is he takes this picture of marriage and he says this is like Christ in the church. That Christian marriages are to be pictures of the relationship between Christ and his church. And what is the picture of Christ and his church? It's a picture of love, of sacrifice, and we could take the word from this passage of faithfulness. Christ is always faithful to his people. Christ is always faithful to his bride. He loves her. He cares for her. He cleanses her through the washing of his word by his Spirit. And we, as the Lord calls us, we ought to endeavor to have a biblical understanding of marriage. Whether you are married or not, it is still important to have an understanding of what it is, what its purposes are. We ought to endeavor to have a biblical understanding of marriage, what it is for. And then in submission to God himself, we are to seek to promote and practice biblical marriages in line with its intended purposes, all for God's glory. Let us pray. Our great Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would take your word even here this morning and that you would take it and use it as you intend, that you would remove confusion, remove misunderstanding, or that you would instruct us and guide us, that we would grow in our love for you, that we would see your gracious provision and even the institution of marriage. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for Christ being faithful to his bride. And Lord, we endeavor that each one and their marriages here this day would seek to emulate that, that there would be a love between husband and wife, that there would be a faithfulness. And Lord, that there would be this beautiful picture that you have given. Lord, we ask that you would bless us in these things. Give us grace, understanding to walk in light of them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.